about church government. And we're going to start with a topic that I have spoken on in the past, and it's driven lots of people away. They quit coming. They say, no, you're wrong. And the subject is about apostles. What is a true apostle? And so we're going to start a whole chapter about church government. And you might think, wow, how boring could that be? But actually, Christ is the head of all authority. He assigns it, he ascribes it, he sets it up. And if a church is going to remain faithful, if a church is going to remain profitable, productive, beneficial to the people under it and within its gates, then you have to have some kind of government that it hopefully is founded in Scripture. So we've got an outline. We're going to talk today about the broader topic of church officers, but we're going to look at the extraordinary officers today. Next week, Lord willing, the ordinary officers, those that we find currently. And then we'll look at church assemblies and church powers, so we'll talk about that. At the start, as I mentioned, Christ, of course, is that head. He is that source of authority. And in your handout, that's your first blank to fill in. He's the head of the source of authority. There's several passages we can go to that discuss Christ's authority. He told the disciples in John 13, "Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am." He acknowledged that he is their master and he is their Lord. Very true statement, and yet a humble statement. He was more than just Lord, of course. He's Lord of lords. Matthew 23:10, he repeats effectively the same, "Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ." And that word master is the word meaning according to governance. In the Latin, it's can be referred to as doctor or professor. And it would be an absolute master, a controller, a viceroy, we might say in some languages. So this business of giving men these other kinds of titles beyond what they deserve is not necessarily correct. And that John 13 says, "You call me master." That's didaskalos. That's the word teacher. And Lord is kurios, a possessor, a disposer, one who disposes and dispenses. Someone told me a long time ago that American politics is all about access to resources. That's a pretty good assessment. And those who get into office, they champion their cause, and their cause gets the resources, whatever that, and these others are starved. So they're a disposer of things. That's the sense of a Lord. In Ephesians 1, 20 through 23, we find that Jesus has not only this realm of authority over what you and I might view, but also even above that. He says in 20, "which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, speaking of God, and set him, Christ, at his, God's own right hand in the heavenly places, far above," not just a little bit, not a step up, but far above, "all principality, power, and might, and dominion, and every name that is named." We know from other passages of Scripture, when it refers to principalities and powers, it's somewhat talking about the angelic, the spiritual realm. So he's above even that. "Not only in this world," it says, "but also in that which is to come." So this isn't the be-all, end-all, do-all, the world that we operate in right now. There is one to come, and that one to come is the one that is the Christian's hope. We look forward to that one, where true righteousness reigns. And it says, "and he gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body." We have, if you've sat in Christian churches for any length of time, you certainly know that Christ is the head of the church. But do you understand what position he occupies? He's far above all current rule. He's far above all current power. And if that word Lord means a disposer, one who gives and supports, if that word master is the teacher, he is the instructor and the disposer of all that's below him. He's the one that gives the government to whom he will and takes it away. Early when I was saved and God brought me into this truth about God being the sovereign, I was at a software development lab in San Diego, California. George Bush Sr. was running and, to everyone's amazement, won the election. Not the son, but the senior Bush. And I had mentioned to a colleague that, well, it's God that put him in office. And he laughed at that thought, saying, "Really? God put him in office? I hardly think so." Yet God works through normal means. He works through whatever means are necessary, but he puts men in power. We have a seriously defective executive office here in America, and God is the one that put them in there. Well, that can't be of the Lord. Well, the Lord puts the basest of men over others, it says in Daniel. He rules over the kingdom and gives it to whomsoever he will. And if men would want to act base, God gives them their just desert. Fine, here you have a very base, incompetent ruler. How about that? How do you like that? Our God does these things. Let's turn now to the focus, which is on the church. Given that we understand that Christ is not only over the church, which we tend to think of as a smaller thing, but our Lord is over all of it. Angels, the angelic realm. As Pastor Dave Lewis said one time, God's no novice at governing the universe. I really like that quote. And he's absolutely correct. This is not his first rodeo. He's been dealing with leaders and rulers all the time. This is nothing new to him, and he knows how to handle them. But what happens, here's my first question, when we confer magnificent titles on church leaders? What do you think happens when we start to confer a magnificent title on a church leader? Goes to their head. Okay, what else, what other issues might you see with that? The Right Reverend Dr. So-and-so, so-and-so.
Yes.
What's that? Pride, okay. Pride of who?
Himself.
Who else?
Other people.
Which other people?
Those maybe following.
Yeah, those in that church. Oh, we go to a church where the right Reverend Dr. Sounding Brass is in charge. Right? We have, who do you have? We just have a pastor? We have. He's got his MBA, his PhD, a BMW. He's got it all. All the acronyms are there. Look how impressive we are, your little dismal church over there. Now, let me ask another question. Are therefore all titles wrong?
No.
All right, why not?
Because God has titles for various offices.
Each one has, and the Bible has titles.
That's right. The Bible gives titles. You know, there's some interesting things about the Bible's titles that continue to strike me the more and more I read in scriptures and think about it. The word, for instance, elder is both, it's more descriptive and it's commonly used. It talks about, you guessed it, older people. So the Bible takes a very common word and uses that and now gives it an official title. I like the word for deacon. It's also rendered servant. To serve somebody is to deacon somebody. I'm mixing noun versus verb, but I'm trying to convey the idea that it's like what we would use today. Well, what's his title? His title is servant. Nobody likes that title. You know, that sounds like the guy that cleans up the floor. Well, exactly. That's the whole point that God gives. He does give a title, but it's not magnificent. It's not this big, flowing, grandiose, impressive. I remember attending a church one time, and Angela and I were in the business of searching for one. We were in Virginia somewhere looking. We'd given up on Maryland. We were driving to Virginia to try to find something. And we went to this church. They were giving away their coffee cups. They had some little coffee cups. So, oh, that's interesting. What's on this cup? And it had the pastor's name. And on the back side of it says, Pastor So-and-so, founder of this church. Do you think he was the founder of the church? That just said a lot to me right there. Number one, he doesn't understand who the founder of the church is. How dare would he claim of something that Jesus Christ Jesus found. When you talk about founder, that kind of rhymes with or stems back to foundation. And so we weren't there for too long. So what we're going to talk about today is extraordinary officers. That's your second blank to fill in on your handout. The extraordinary officers of the church. These are those that the church have had at an early time. And since we're talking about foundation, we might as well talk about these extraordinary officers. I'm going to start with Ephesians 4:11. It says in your handout, that second reference underneath that section, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Now, the first three appear to us to be extraordinary offices, meaning these are offices that were exceptionally unusual. They were an office. God, in fact, did give them and ordain unique, particular individuals to those roles. And yet they are not with us today. That's why they're extraordinary. They're extraordinary. They were ordinary in that they were a word used from a title of that time. Apostle means one who is sent out. He is sent. And that's what they were done. That they were sent out. Prophets were those who declared the word of the Lord at a dark generation, at a dark time. They were a mouthpiece. Evangelists, these are the good news spreaders. Very basic titles. And then today, of course, we have pastors and teachers. Some lump those two together. I believe those are two separate things because of the qualification of a pastor is that he can teach. He's not much of a pastor if he can't teach. And then you've got 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4 says, there are diversity of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are diversities of what? Administrations. An administer is somebody who administers an office, but the same Lord, the same dispenser. So administrator kind of dispenses. Lord is the ultimate dispenser. The diversities of operations, but the same God which worketh in all. So God appears to distinguish between a gift, an administration, and an operation. And I would say an administration from the Lord implies an office that rules over the people of God. There's the big S shepherd, and then there's the little s under shepherds. Well, what about this business of apostles? What are the qualifications? That's your next blank in the next section. What are the qualifications of an apostle? What do you think? What qualifies a man to be an apostle?
Servant.
A servant? So a deacon could be an apostle. What qualifies a man to be an apostle? Penny?
Didn't he have to actually see Christ?
Okay, he had to be an eyewitness of Christ, yes. So that kind of cuts the pool of candidates a little short, doesn't it? If you have to be an eyewitness of the visible bodily Jesus Christ, and it wasn't just the time he was on earth, it was also the resurrected Christ, more importantly. He had to be an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. Yes, Victoria? He had to be directly called by the Savior himself to that office. Now, men today receive a calling, but, Joe, did you hear an audible voice from heaven? No. Go into the mission field and take Penny with you. No, you didn't. Yet there is a calling. It comes through normal means. But for these apostles, they were directly called. So the apostles, we find there actually are four qualifications, and we'll look at the scriptures that tells us about that. Four qualifications to be an apostle. The first is this, is that as we've been talking, they were directly called and commissioned by Christ. Directly. Directly called, directly commissioned. There are churches not too far down the road that claim they have apostles. But were they directly called and commissioned by Jesus Christ himself? I would submit to you, no, because Christ says, except I go, the Holy Spirit cannot come. So Christ has made it plain, in the flesh, he's not here. And if he's not here, he's not calling and commissioning apostles. Second thing, they had to have seen Christ after the resurrection, so they had to be an eyewitness. And doesn't that make sense to be a fitting mold for the office? Apostle is one who's sent. They're sent out with a message. What would the message be? Jesus Christ saves sinners. What's the pushback going to be? Sure, he's no different than all the rest. What's different from your God? Ah, he's raised from the dead. How do you know? He saw him, and he can give a testimony. I, in fact, saw him and give many credible proofs. And you read about that in the book of Corinthians. It says there were 500 brethren who had seen him. Now, among the pool, there might have been some who would have been qualified, but were those directly called and commissioned by Christ? The answer is no. They perform miracles, and we're going to look at some of these miracles. That's your next fill in the blank, and number three about the apostle qualifications. They performed miracles. They were very significant miracles. This wasn't, our brother so-and-so can't hear in his left ear, and he brings him up on the stage and starts screaming Jesus in his ear, and, oh, now I can hear again. I've seen that sort of nonsensory on television. I thought, well, how can these people fall for that? And they pan to the audience, and there's thousands of people. Joe, I don't know how these idiots managed to attract thousands of people by screaming in some guy's ear, and they load him up with money. It's unbelievable. You know, if I were dead in sins and trespasses and had to do it all over again, I think I'd come back as a false prophet. Because it's incredible how they can get away with zero skills, 100% shenanigans, and they live in these multi-million dollar facilities. It's unbelievable. It really baffles my mind. It really boggles the mind. I don't want to be a false prophet, don't get me wrong. The fourth point is that they were richly blessed in their labors. Richly, richly blessed in their labors. So let's look at these points about this. Why do I say these four things, and what scripture proof do we have for that? Because I'm sure you've seen churches where they list that they have an apostle in their church. And some will even try to be conservative. Well, we're not a capital A apostle, we're a little a apostle. Yeah, no, that doesn't work either. In Acts 1:22, from the section in your handout, it says, beginning from the baptism of John until the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. This is an account as the apostles were trying to determine, should we replace Judas or not? And they searched the scriptures. They found out that no, what happened to Judas was ordained by God. He had to fall. It had to be named that there would be one who would fall. Woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. And yet, they said there has to be another apostle. And so as they were discussing among themselves what the qualification should be, they said he had to be from the baptism of John, that is, from the onset, from the public annunciation of Jesus in his ministry, when he began to be about 30 years of age, he was probably around 33, 34, until the day he was taken up. So they'd seen Christ, walk with him. Remember, there were others that were in that apostolic band at different times and had, and in fact, were a witness of his resurrection. So they laid out those two qualifications. And then, of course, you have the Apostle Paul. Was he directly called of God? Was he directly called of Jesus, I should put it that way?
Yes,
he was. You remember that event? He's on the road to Damascus. And Jesus came down and says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. God, as it were, knocked him off his horse and said, all right, son, I got a different plan for you. But in the meantime, I'm going to put you in a little blindness program for 3 days. So yes, he was directly called by Jesus. And Paul talks about this. He says in Galatians 1, as he's writing to the church at Galatia, Paul, an apostle. Now look at what he's very unusual, because he's very sharp against the Galatians. And so right out the gate, none of this grace, peace, and mercy unto you. He's going to foot stomp his authority. Paul, an apostle, not of men. Men didn't make me an apostle. What's the implication of that statement? Yes, there are those who were made apostles by other men, not of men, neither by man. I'm not that kind of an apostle, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Again, the qualifications. He could testify to a risen Christ because he saw the risen Christ. He saw this bright light and heard a voice. He saw him. 1 Corinthians 9, as he's speaking to the church at Corinth, getting again back into his role to remind them of his qualifications. He does push his authority. He does push his office from time to time. And he says in 1 Corinthians 9, 1, he says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? See, this is a qualification. Are you not my work in the Lord? You look at the work of how the apostle started so many churches. Look, I've visited a lot of towns. I've handed out tracts in different cities. I've talked to people in different areas. And I look back over those areas, and I don't see any churches there. The Apostle Paul went through a bunch of different areas, and he was springing up churches left and right. They were all over the place. And even when he's in prison, he's still writing to men who could be elder material. Tremendously blessed in his work. It's astounding what he could do. In fact, I heard one minister say, yeah, but the Apostle Paul, in a way, had it easy because he could do miracles. Sort of does make the job a little easier. But he was a foundational office. In 2 Corinthians 12, as he writes back to them again, he said, truly, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience. And what were those signs? Signs, wonders, mighty deeds. They could work tremendous miracles. That's what the apostles could do. I wonder if I have it in here somewhere. I'm going off script, but I want you to see this. It's in Revelation, and I'm going to ask if some of you might know where it's at off the top of your head. It talks about built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. I don't think that's Revelation. That's not Revelation. That's Ephesians. Built on the foundations of the apostles and the prophets. That's Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. The sentence begins in 19. Gabriel, maybe you can pull it up for our online viewers. Ephesians 2:19. He says, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets." How many apostles? We typically refer to 12 apostles. Prophets, in Revelation it talks about there was a foundation of 24 stones, 12 and 12. There was a doubling, Old Testament, New Testament. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. This is a real simple point, folks, and this is a worthy of your memory and is an easy aid to combat anybody who wants to come to you with the idea that our church has apostle. Our right Reverend Dr. Sounding Brass, who's the chief apostle of our church, such and such and blah, you can say, "How many foundations does your house have? How many foundations do you have in your house?" Well, you'd say, "Well, I have one. I laid this beam that I dug out a foot deep, and I put the footers down, and the walls are sitting on top of this 8-inch chunk of cement that's a foot deep. And do you keep laying, after you put the roof on, do you put another foundation on top of your roof? And then on the chimney, do you put another foundation? How many foundations do you need?" One. And the chief cornerstone is Jesus Christ, and he has commissioned extraordinary officers because he's ascended to heaven. How's the message going to get out? He says, 12 people. 12 people. That's how it's going to go out. And so you only lay one foundation. They were commissioned with an authentic message. How do you know the message is authentic? They confirmed it with signs and wonders, and that's a whole other study in terms of the role of miracles. That you may know the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He says to the sick of the palsy, "Arise, take up thy bed and walk." Jesus confirmed his word and his authority and his power with a miracle. How do you know you've been with Jesus Christ? I was an eyewitness of his resurrection. I saw all the events that happened. I can describe it plainly. I can dispel all these myths. How do we know your word is correct? How did God establish it through the hands of the prophet Moses? He could do signs. He could throw down a rod and become a snake. He'd pick it up, it would be a rod again. He could put his hand into his bosom, it was leprous. He puts it back, it was healthy and whole again. That's God's way of confirming his word. And once the word is confirmed, you say, "Oh no, this is the word. This is it. Don't change it." If you put another foundation down, what are you doing? You're changing the message again. You're altering the message. You're not. And so it's founded squarely on their office. That was the qualifications of an apostle. And that's why we call it an extraordinary office. It was an office. It was a legitimate office, but it's not there for us today. Back page, you'll find out their commissioning. Their commissioning. They were directly called and sent by the Lord to have these unusual powers of the Spirit. It says, "When he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them," here's what he gave them, first the calling, notice their commissioning, "he gave unto them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease." That word "all," I'll take as broad as you want to take it. There wasn't a limit. They could heal all manner of sickness, all manner of disease. Now, last week we heard about a case where the man was infected with a demon. He doesn't say you can cast out all manner of demons. He said he could. They did have power against them, but it was an absolute power. Christ said, "This kind cometh not out but by prayer and fasting." But for disease, just regular old disease and sickness, you know, garden variety cancer, brain tumors, withered hand, you've never walked before, not a problem, never seen before, not a problem. That sort of thing they could do. Do you think that would attract a crowd? You think that would gain some notoriety? You think that would get some attention? Well, it did. Absolutely did. You bet. Why? To bring glory to their name? No. Bringing glory to the message of God, that there was a message to be heard and to be understood. So they were directly called by the Lord. They were directly commissioned for a specific purpose, and he had them do that. Again, it's a foundational gift. It's a foundational gift. Some people come and they say, I've had a vision, I've had a message from God. And he's got something that sounds, maybe he's even quoting some scripture, but he's got something that just sounds a little janky. And there are some simple-minded people that think, well, maybe he's got something here. How do you know he's called of God? How do you know that God directly spoke to him? What miracle did he show you? And if he can't, then he's trying to build a foundation on top of the chimney. And it's just not going to work. It's going to collapse. It's a different message. You can safely reject it. This last part I want to talk about, and this is the thing that really has cut away a lot of people from fellowships Angela and I have supported here in the house over the years, is when you start talking about the miracles of the apostles. The reason it cuts a lot of fellowship is because their apostle that they're following, well, he does miracles, but not these kind of miracles. And you're saying all apostles do these kind of miracles? Yeah, that's what I'm talking about. They were not garden variety miracles, so to speak. And I kind of use that tongue in cheek, because a miracle by definition is God setting aside his rules by which he governs the universe. He's going to allow them to do something radically different that has never been seen before. You find in, for instance, let's just look at two of the apostles. Let's start with Paul, then we'll look at Peter. What kind of miracles did they do? It says God wrought, in Acts 19:11, God wrought special miracles by the hand of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons. So Paul says, oh, he's sick? Here, take my handkerchief to him. This'll do it. It's a handkerchief. I mean, what's in this thing? And it says, diseases departed from them and evil spirits went out of them. His power was extended to his clothing, folks. And you see that even in the Old Testament. Remember the account where somebody was lowered into the grave of, was it Elijah? I think it was Elisha. And as soon as it touched the bones of Elisha, he rose back up from the dead. Special power. This is what I'm saying. This is not a garden variety miracle. This is extraordinarily off the charts, unusual. This is a rare, exceedingly rare thing. You see, in Acts 20, there sat in the window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sat down and was asleep. And fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. So it was a three-story house. Apparently, he had a fairly large great room that had a nice, amount of airspace to it, and there was just an upper loft where they could look in, and the fellow fell asleep and fell right over the edge, and that's a pretty dangerous fall. I mean, I'm sure it was 20, maybe even 30 feet high. And Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him, and said, trouble not yourself, for his life is in him. When therefore he was once come up again, broken bread, and eaten and talked a long while, even till the break of day, so departed. And they brought the young man alive, and were not a little comforted. Paul, as it were, raised this fellow from the dead. They thought this man had died. They said, there's no way this guy could live. In Acts 28, he's on a shipwreck, and he's prophesying to these people. An angel of the Lord stood with me. You're not going to lose any life on this ship, but these men have to stay in the boat. You'll lose the ship, you'll lose the goods, but if you stay in this boat, you'll all make it to shore. And it was a wreck of a catastrophe for sure. He gets on there, he's trying to warm up, and it says that Paul gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, and there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. He shook it off, and he was fine. He didn't fall over dead. In fact, they were so amazed, these islanders. They know what kind of nasty viperous serpents they have. There's these, what are some of the, I'm sure you know of some nasty viperous, venomous beasts. Does Jamaica have some of those? I know in the other parts of the world, they've got the black mamba. Which, when there's a black mamba in the room, it's all hands on deck. I don't care if it's a Muslim and a Christian in the room. They're united together against the black mamba because that is an exceptionally lethal, venomous beast. You've got one of those sitting next to your piano somewhere. You've stuffed it. You ate it. What did it taste like? It tastes just like chicken. Cross between chicken and frog legs. This is amazing. This just doesn't happen. There's interesting YouTube videos about what snake venom does to human blood. It gels it up. It becomes like jello, really thick. And pretty soon it can't pump. It just doesn't go anywhere. Others, it affects the nerves so that you have no nervous response. You want to move, but the signal isn't getting to your body. You can't breathe as a result, and so you're paralyzed. And he just shook it off like a nuisance and kept going about warming himself up. I'm always amazed. Every year, it seems, although lately I haven't seen much, there's some nut job in a church in Texas, the Church of the Following Signs. His father was a rattlesnake handler. He died. Anybody want to guess how he died? Snake bite. His son decides to take up the ministry. Church of the Signs Following. He dies. Anybody want to guess how he died? A snake bite. Folks, you can't do this. You don't kid yourself. And there was a radio minister for years on the air, as people would call in and insist they're apostles. And he says, all right, you're doing the signs following. Let's go take a look at these at Mark 4, at the end of Mark 16. What are these signs following? He says, they shall take up serpents. They shall drink any deadly thing, and it will not hurt them. He says, you cannot drink strychnine and live. You cannot do it. And he wasn't tempting the individual to do that, because I think the individual was at least smart enough to say, well, yeah, maybe I can. I can do garden variety. I can shout Jesus, Jesus in some guy's ear, and he can all of a sudden hear. I can do that. But drinking strychnine, no, I can't do that. Correct. These are the kinds of miracles that the apostles did. These were exceedingly unusual. And so you can't say that we have these kinds of miracles and therefore these kinds of apostles today. Look at Peter. Peter is another one. I mean, here I go with Paul. Well, he's a really smart guy. Maybe he was really studied in the arts of the Egyptians or something. But Peter is a fisherman. And Paul wouldn't claim to be what I just described, but some would try to twist the scriptures to, again, justify what they're doing. Look at Peter. He's standing there speaking to a man who can't walk. He's asking for alms. He can't walk. Peter stands there and says, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give thee in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. What's interesting about that is you do not find faith on the part of the man standing and walking. Now, why do I make that a point? This is a very powerful verse for those who claim modern-day miracles, because they're out in case their so-called miraculous ability doesn't work. Is, well, you just didn't have enough faith. You've just got to have more faith. You know, I'm not hearing you yet. You got to have a little more faith. You know, they're shaking the empty cup. They're waiting for the ring and the tin can. You got to have more faith. You got to give more money. Just, you're not doing enough. No, there wasn't any action required on the part of this fellow sitting there begging for alms. He didn't say, if you believe, you can walk. He just pronounced to him, rise up and walk. There was no prerequisite of faith on this individual's part for him to rise up and walk. Peter did a miracle on this man just by saying it. And it didn't take time. He didn't have to go to the pharmacy and compound certain things and take some additional supplements and restrict his diet, and over 2 years, then he'll be better. Miracle! No, he didn't do that. It was right there.
The miracles were permanent.
And they were permanent.
He was not lame again in a week.
Mm-hmm. That's a good point. He wasn't lame again in a week. It says in Acts 5:12, by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. Many, not a few, not one or two. Oh, you should have come to this meeting. It was really impressive. No, many. And it was almost, as it were, instantaneous. Acts 5:15, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets, laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. Folks, even the shadow of Peter at 10 o'clock in the morning or 3 o'clock in the afternoon, if it touched them, they were healed. If you had a loved one who was truly ill, and you knew that, man, this guy's handkerchief was sent out, and he touched it, and they were whole. If you can just get to that, well, I can't get there. No problem. I'll put you in a wheelbarrow. I'll get a couple of big fellows on there. We'll carry you. We'll get you there. We'll set you there. Oh, I can't get close enough. Just get close to his shadow. We're healed. That's the kind of miracles these folks were doing. Acts 9:33. Peter, there he found a certain man named Aeneas, which has kept his bed 8 years and was sick of the palsy. He was paralyzed. He was paralytic. You know, when you're paralyzed, it's pretty rough. I've seen my mentor, Brother Bernie, towards the end of his days, was effectively paralyzed, could not get out of bed, couldn't move. Peter said unto him, Enos, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole, arise and make thy bed. Told him to get up and gave him a job. And he arose immediately, and all that dwelt at Lydda and Saron saw him and turned to the Lord. Immediately they saw this. They knew this man. Oh yeah, that's the sick man's house. They walked by, his lawn was a wreck, his trees weren't trimmed, the fruit was falling down, nobody had picked it up. Why is it a mess? Because he's paralyzed, he can't get out. Oh, his door is not hanging right, nobody can fix stuff, he can't get up. They knew him, and yet the whole town knew.
Interesting point that occurred to me looking at this is they saw this man, but their response was they turned to the Lord. And when Peter healed the lame man, he went walking and leaping and praising God. And the people who saw it glorified God. Not the healer.
Yes.
But all eyes turned to God.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. And that's also a huge difference between the correct foundation, because the foundation is aimed at setting people in a position where they're offering praise and worship to God, as opposed to a corrupt, misangled foundation, which is going to reflect glory back to themselves. Excellent point, Penny. Thank you. It says, it continues in Acts 9, now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is by interpretation called Dorcas. Woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. Came to pass in those days she was sick and died. And when they'd washed, laid her in an upper chamber. And for as much as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring that he would not delay to come to them. Peter arose and went with them, and when he was come, they brought him in the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him, weeping, showing the coats and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. A very beloved saint. She was clearly one that had a great many people that loved her dearly. But Peter put them all forth, kneeled down and prayed, and turning to the body said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. He gave her his hand, lifted her up, and when she had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. It's one thing to raise a young man from the dead. It's another thing to raise an old person from the dead. I mean, it's still a miracle, but this is an extraordinary miracle. And I want to point out, as I wrap it up today, that there was, in fact, an end. You can begin to see an end of the era of the apostolic miracles, even in the scriptures. You see, they had heard that Peter was nearby. Call for Peter! Poor Tabitha, our dear sister has fallen. Call for him. He will help her. They knew that something could be done. A loved one had fallen dead. But we find in Paul's letters to Timothy two indications of a cessation already at that time, near the end of the apostles' lives, that their miraculous ability was pinching off, was disappearing. For instance, 1 Timothy 5:23, he tells Timothy, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine oft infirmities. If a handkerchief could be delivered to heal, why couldn't Paul says, and I will send, what was this one fellow that he often sent? Epaphroditus. I'll send Epaphroditus or Silas to you. You'll take my handkerchief and that'll heal your stomach problems. Not to worry. This is just that's stomach problems? I've been raising people from the dead. I've been healing people who can't walk. Stomach problems? Got it covered, pal. No worries. No, he says drink a little wine for your stomach. And doctors today will prescribe that approach if you have some severe stomach issues. They'll say drink a little wine. It helps your stomach. So why couldn't Paul use something that was clearly within his power, unless, of course, he no longer had that and was beginning to see it disappear, you know?
He asked for his coat to be brought to him rather than saying, leave my coat out there healing people.
Yes. Yeah, he didn't say send the coat around to heal people. Absolutely. That's another good point. Again, these are indirect clues that you have that show an indication that the era of apostolic miracles was stopping. In 2 Timothy 4:20, it says, Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. He had a beloved brother. He's always listing names of beloved brethren. He says, well, Trophimus, I left him sick. Sick? Why didn't you heal him? If he's sick, if he's a beloved brother, boy, we're trying to get more soldiers in this Christian camp, and they need to be healthy. They need to be in good shape. They've got a lot of traveling to do. The commissioning of the Lord was going to all the world. He can't go there if he's sick. He says, I left him. It might lead him sick. And so we begin to see that sense, and of course it's closed off when you get to 1 Corinthians 13, and he speaks about the cessation of it. The Greek is helpful in that, but we're not going to cover that at this time. We'll get to that in a bit. Any questions or other comments?
Yeah, why was it disappearing? Why was this ability disappearing?
Yeah, good question. Yeah, the ability is disappearing because the office is coming to a close. The office of apostle is coming to a close. They were at the end of their life. They were at the end of their ministry. Foundations laid. And those of you who have laid concrete know that you dig out that form. It's a lot of hard work. You got to do a lot of leveling. You put your rebar in. You pour that concrete. And once that concrete truck drives away, you're just doing a little bit of top polishing. And you're just finishing it off. And then you just leave it alone. You just eventually, you just back away from it. It's done. You don't mess with it.
And the miracle's purpose was not for the healing of the individuals healed. The purpose was for the confirmation of the message.
Yes.
And today we have all the confirmation that is required.
Right. Very good point. So as the thank you for that. That helps me round out this answer, and then I'll wrap it up here. The New Testament had not yet been written during the era of the apostles. It wasn't written. Yet it was the apostles who completed that canon. And it was authoritative. It was testified by signs and wonders, documented. People saw it. They agreed to it. They couldn't speak against it. This is now the foundation. It's the Word of God. And so any other word coming along with any other testifying miracle, you would have to take pretty seriously. And that's why it's a big deal that these kinds of apostolic miracles had ceased, because this is it. We're shut up to this book at this point. And what a wonderful design. What a wonderful design. What a wonderful design it is. All right, we'll close up there. Anton, could you close us in prayer?
Sure.
Thank you.
Father in heaven, we thank you for preserving your word for us, for giving it to us, O Lord, that we might study and learn doctrine and understand, O Lord, how it is that Christ is the head of the church and he's the sovereign ruler over the earth, O Lord. We pray you would help us to understand rightly even these offices and the purpose of them and the foundations and what's ceased and what's still around. And please help us to rightly choose what we listen to and follow, that it be according to your scriptures. And we thank you for this teaching today. Pray you would continue to teach us, build us up in your word, help us to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.